I said that we are studying the book of Job from the perspective of each of the main actors, and we look at what they have said, and we draw from that the perspective they have emitted on the matter of suffering. And presently, we are studying the perspective of Job. We have said that for him, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And we have gleaned seven rubrics from Job's discourse to demonstrate that viewpoint. We have labeled these seven rubrics in this manner. We've called them consecration, confusion, conception, complication, conciliation, contemplation, and confession. I said when I first mentioned them that I chose words, and then it so happened they all began with C-O-C-O-N-C-O-M. And certainly, as you would have expected, Phil made a comment. So the rubric of consecration is based on chapters 1 and 2. And when we studied that rubric, we gave it this theme, hallmarks of genuine consecration. So what are the things that you would look at to know that this is indeed biblical consecration, things that we should model after? The rubric of confusion is based upon Job's lamentation in chapter 3. And when we studied that second rubric, we gave it this theme, confusion of faith from lasting suffering. Job lamented his fate in the first 19 verses, and he lamented his failure in verses 20 through 26. He lamented his failure of not being able to persuade God to change his fate in verses 20 to 24. And then he lamented his failure from not being able to prevent God from bringing that fate upon him anyhow. He fought spiritually, offered sacrifices. I mean, he gave God the benefit of the doubt, and he didn't want to be at odds with God. And he interpreted his suffering as indeed being something that went amiss, and he was at odds with God. I would insert here, as I have said before, that though Job and his friends were on either side of the coin, but it was the same coin for them in the perspective on suffering. The doctrine, the base doctrine they had emitted. Job, the friends believe that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. And it so happened that Job believed the same thing. And the friends, looking from outside in, said, if you are suffering so much, you must be indeed very wicked. And Job said, well, I do know that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. And I know I'm not wicked. So something went berserk. Something went bad. And that must be something with God. Somewhere in the process. And if only God would speak to me, I would point my finger to show you put me on the wrong list. And that will solve the problem. And in fact, it is one of those issues that we'll be studying this evening. So last week, we studied the third rubric, the rubric of conception. And by contrast to the first two rubrics that were covered in specific chapters at the beginning of the book, the rubric of conception is gleaned from the discourses that Job gave in response to the speeches of his friends accusing him of sin. Rubric number 4, complication, and rubric number 5, conciliation, will be gleaned from these same responsive discourses by Job. When we studied Job's conception of the situation, conception he expressed in opposition to the, or in contrast to the way his three friends conceived his situation. We gave this study this theme last week, sound conception of one's spiritual condition before God. And I encourage you that when things seem to be abnormal, always do that self-evaluation spiritually to see where you are. It's a thing that every believer should do when the relationship of things in your life seems to take a pretty weird path to you. You have a consistent relationship with God. You know how things are between you and your Lord. And somehow you are feeling in your life, I'm feeling this to be peculiar. Then do that assessment. And Job conceived his spiritual condition before God in at least 3 points. Innocence, discretion, and endurance. And in regard to innocence, Job conceived that he could not find any unconfessed or unforgiven sin in his heart or in his life. He could not pinpoint any unfaithfulness that could have been a direct cause of his situation. He checked his life. He was innocent toward God's word. He never knowingly went against what God said. He was teachable even before his detractors, even people who accused him. He was like David when someone came to curse him and his soldiers were going to kill that guy. He said, no, don't do that. Maybe God is telling him to tell me that. It takes a level of maturity for a believer to look at someone cursing you and saying, maybe there's something I can still learn from my detractors. Generally, we act differently. Even when someone is trying to be nice to us, we can be mad, let alone to listen to our detractors. And that's how far he went to check his innocence. And he was also open with God and what he saw about his future condition. That if there is anything that I'm not paying attention to, show it to me. And from that, we made this point to you that in suffering, assess a sound conception of your spiritual condition before God regarding your innocence. When there is suffering, check to see whether you are okay, whether everything is fine in your relationship with God. Don't jump to say, I don't deserve this, God should not. No, check. Okay. The second point of assessment for his condition was discretion. Job conceived that the whole situation must have been at God's discretion, since he could not find a sin. It must be that God decided, I'm going to spank you today. And though he could not understand how and why God would do such a thing, he still said that Job did not dwell. He did not dwell on who had wronged him, on those enemies who came and killed his children. He didn't try to go to court against them or to put an army to revenge. That's not. Instead, he recognized God's sovereign hand in the matter. Do you know when things happen to you, a God who is trying to protect you and says that whoever touches you touches the apple of his eyes, is despite that, someone does something to you, what Job is doing in that assessment will say is God's hand. It's not these people. He did not dwell on the good or the bad that the counselors threw at him, his friends. Instead, he discussed his cause with God. This is something happened. You are sovereign. Definitely, it was not because you were caught sleeping. No, you are not caught napping. And from this, we learn this lesson. In suffering, assess a sound conception of your spiritual condition before God regarding God's discretion upon your life. Believe me, God has the authority, power, right to do whatever he wants with your life at his own discretion. And if you have not come to that point yet in your life, you do have quite a bit of spiritual maturity to go through. He can do with the same lump, a vessel that brings for honorific service and a vessel for very common service. And don't think that you are accepted from that, that it is for the people and not for you. You have to assess that in your life when things get to be weird. And the third point that we saw last week is the point of endurance in his assessment. Job conceived that in all of this, he will still maintain his faith and faithfulness. He did not go ahead of God, no. He did not check out, no. He did not choose the option of abandoning God, no. He committed to endure till the end, and even said it. Even if you were to make it even worse than what it is, I'll still continue to have the same faith and faithfulness. And you have to assess that. Are you willing to endure till the end? Is that your conception of the way things should be? And then we put this as a lesson for us. In suffering, assess a sound conception of your spiritual condition before God regarding your endurance. How far are you set to go with God? That is going to make you quit. And that is the sound conception Job had of his spiritual condition before God. He was innocent. He exercised the discretion to recognize God's hand and discuss his situation with God. And God has the prerogative to exercise any discretion he wishes with it. He can call you to be a missionary, he can call you to be a pastor, he can call you to be an engineer, he can call you to be, or he may not even call you. He can just sit down there and serve the people whom I have called. I mean, he can make you tall, he can make you short, he can make you, you know, tall, you know, he can make you short, he can make you big, he can make you small, he can make you smart, he can make you dumb. Even though very often it's not his fault that you may be dumb and stupid, but still, you know, he can make you like me, tall, dark, and Hans, you know, or he can make you like you, you know. I mean, he has that discretion, and we have to, when something happens, to assess where we are in this situation, whether we want to let God be God. And it's sometimes very tough. Now, as we look at this, we are going to switch to the fourth element of our fourth rubric. And we are going to use the same body of scriptures that we have used for the second one. And we'll discuss this rubric. We have called this rubric complication. The fact that Job developed and maintained a sound biblical conception about his spiritual condition as he experienced this severe pain and problem, these were not even his losses and his physical suffering that were the main factor of his pain. The biggest complication for him were not losing wealth and losing health. Let me put it this way. Christ's greatest trials were not even the thorns that pierced his brow. It was not the javelin that pierced his side. His fiercest pains were not even the thirst or the atrocities of the crucifixion. These were not the things that he mourned about. As atrociously unbearable and excruciating as these cruelties may have been on his human body, you know, Christ's greatest trials and pains were spiritual. And spiritual at a level that no human being would ever comprehend. His most atrocious moments are revealed in his cry, Eli,
Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the greatest pain for him. And likewise, despite the shame and pain of Job, despite his complaint, he would have endured anything, even more severe, even slaying him the same way that his children were slain and the animals were slaughtered. If he would have endured everything, anything that God had, if God only could clarify for him 3 points, if he could solve the spiritual struggle, the complications of his faith, he was ready to endure it. I mean, he said it in our last lesson. He said, I mean, it's no problem with you. I mean, even if you slay me, that's not what the issue for me. And tonight we will see what the issue. One of the issue was sin. Sin that seems to still be punished even though sacrifices had been offered to assuage or cover that sin. That was a major spiritual problem for him. The second is the issue of suffering that still befalls a human being even though he or she be innocent. I mean, I'm in relationship with you. Why are you spanking me when I didn't do anything? I mean, the severance of relationship here. And the third issue is the issue of silence, in that God still maintains silence, even the one who had always been in good communication with him is beseeching and begging him, going to the garden alone, the fasting. It seems that no one seems to get into the ears of God. That was the major complication for him. And that is where the complications with suffering lies for someone who is very, very faithful to the Lord. The narrator has already told us, and we have agreed and acquiesced, that suffering is a spiritual battle. That's the point of view he wants to make to believers. The crucible of the battle lies in this trio of complications. The ramification of still sins being still active even though sins have been covered. Suffering still active even though one has lived a sanctified life. Silence of God still active even though one has fasted, prayed, appealed. He used to just say, God, and God says, here I am, my son. And now you say it 100 times, you bend your knees, you beg, you ask other people to do the same, and God does not answer. So we'll put it this way. The stench of sin, the sting of suffering, the sound of silence. These are the complications. Perhaps we could theme this trio of studies this way. The theme for those three studies, the complications of the faith of the faithful. That is what we will attempt to study this evening. And we will address it in the other 2 points of complications in the following Sundays. The complications of the faith of the faithful, the sting of suffering. And the Sunday thereafter, the complications of the faith of the faithful, the sounds of silence. Now, I know the song by that name. In fact, it's a song I like. I actually like that song. It is philosophically intriguing for me, the sounds of silence, and especially the instrumental version of it. And you are thinking about the words. If you have never heard that song, check it on the internet, the sounds of silence. That is, and actually that is what was in my mind when I themed this lesson to be the sound of silence. So this evening, the complications of the faith of the faithful,
apply to the first of the trio, the stench of sin that continues even if the sin itself seems to have been removed. It is a troubling complication, isn't it? A troubling complication for the believer to feel that despite the sanctification provided by Christ, somehow sin and its ramifications can still reach you. It can still has an effect. The old nature is supposed to be dead and gone, and yet it still renders you despondent. It still makes your life miserable. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25 that I will read for you. Listen to Paul's own complaint. He is the great apostle of justification by faith, the great preacher of no more condemnation to the one who is in Jesus Christ. And this one, he surprises us with this analysis of his own spiritual struggles. Listen to this. I'll begin with verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills me, who I am the one who wills to do good. I mean, how can this be? For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man. I mean, how miserable it is. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, many commentators would argue that this is Paul's struggle before he got saved. But before you get saved, you do not have, as you have in verse 22, two natures warring with each other. You have one. You don't have an inward man. This is a spiritual reality after salvation. What Paul expressed in stark terms in a theological manner is exactly what Job expressed in a practical manner. Somehow, the ramifications of sin seem to linger even after sin has been covered, has been blotted out or eradicated. If it were not, why would we have at all progressive sanctification? Why would God say that we have to continue? I mean, you are positionally sanctified in Christ. And you say, hey, continue to develop a character that looks like Christ. Why would we even have that if there were not that war? And it's not that you don't want to do right, and somehow you fall into that. Now, take that spiritual thing and apply it to a practical way. That is what happened with the issue when you think that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, and that any bad thing has to have some sin connection to it. And in a sense, as we studied it, it does, because there was no pain and no such thing before the fall. But we are talking about having a direct connection to what's happening. And just as we did last week, we will select specific verses from Job's discourse to make this point in regard to the stench of sin continues. The smell still remains. I mean, it just Then though it's blooded out, and somehow it continues to make you sick. And we can glean at least 4 points of complications that generally trouble the believer who is suffering. And those are the four that we are going to study this evening. Actually, they are so plain that we are not going to spend a lot of time explaining them. The first one is this. It is a complication for the faith of the faithful when the stench of sin appears to manifest itself in condemnation despite innocence. Let's read those verses, and we have the microphone. I think it's with our fearless deacon, Jim Clay, back there. Read chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 2, and your wife, if she pleases, it could read chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 for me. Okay. So go ahead, Brother Jim.
I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me.
Okay, so here it is. I mean, here's a guy who feels that he's innocent. And he's looking at God's sovereignty, who decides that I mean, that's his interpretation. That's why I put the word appears. That's the perspective of a person. That's the complication that Job had. And it appears that, despite his innocence, that would absolve him of not having God's tomb on him. God's sovereignty is in clash with his aspiration. He has this believer who has always maintained a good relationship of communion and communication with God, and somehow, despite that, it happens. We have this that, indeed, and it's a good thing to be expected, because God acts this way, unless he has a special mission in using your life and your suffering. In normalcy of relationship, God has a way of nudging through his spirit the people who are in good communion with them on that sense or that understanding of what's going on, so that you might not fall in the trap. Listen to that statement. Shall I hide to Abraham what I am going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? No, that's not me to do something like that. He didn't have to tell Abraham. If Abraham was pretty safe where he was. And then he said, let me share something with you, Abraham. I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, oh, you are? Why would you do that? And Abraham's thinking, I have this kid I have pretty much adopted, even though he left me. That's where he lives. Why would you do that, God? I mean, what if you were to find 50 just people? God had already did his assessment. His numbers were already calculated. You know what he said? I said, okay, if we had to do that, I would not. And Abraham sensed that, I priced it wrong. Let me bargain a little bit. What odd fun. He said, no problem. And so when he really felt that he really got it right then, God said, okay, no problem. He said, I got it. There were not even five just people. God knows what he's doing. But going to this, here's a person where you are finding in your good relationship with God, God always communicated with you, give a sense, even whether that thing is about you personally or about Sodom or Gomorrah over there. God gives you that sense of communication. And then somehow he's doing this to you, and you are thinking, man, despise my innocence, what generally sin brings still happening to me. It's not that I have never sinned. Just it's always been covered. Listen to verses 6 to 7, where you have the same thing, and this time instead of the power and sovereignty of God, it is omniscience that is a problem. Read that for us, our sister.
That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand.
And then your hands have made me and fashioned me, and still you are going to do this. So here the omniscience of God appears to not work effectively on behalf of Job. You know. It's not that you do not know. He says that. He says, you know that I am not wicked. And I agree with Job because God did say that. God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There is no one like him who hates evil and loves good. God did say that. And the narrator told us that the problem was not an issue of him being a sinner. And Job, what we know from the narrator, Job didn't. But he knew from his experience with Christ, you require sacrifice, even when I have a doubt that maybe sin could have been committed, and maybe sin... So I gave the benefit of the doubt to you. I went ahead and offered sacrifice anyhow. And when Job assessed the conception that he gave, we studied last week, when he assessed, he could not find a way where he violated God's word, where he even did not pay attention to what his detractors were saying. And when he put his cause before God, and he checked, nothing. And he turned back to God, on the basis of what you say, I take your word for it, you do know I am innocent. And despite that, the kind of thing that would happen when someone is not innocent, that is exactly the thing that is happening to me. That is one of the complications that happen for the faith of the faithful in suffering. And here's the second one. It is a complication of the faith of the faithful when the stench of sin seems to cause upon the righteous the fate reserved for the wicked. And as the microphone is passed, someone is going to read for us Job chapter 9, verses 22 and 24.
This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he?
So, this is a strange thing. Reading the data that I have, I mean, how come it doesn't matter whether you are wicked or innocent and the same thing happened to either? It doesn't matter. And that's what you, I mean, God knows this, and I'm looking at this. That kind of thing, that's the kind of thing that should happen to the wicked. And I'm telling you, Job, I mean, even after Job, David had the same problem in his Psalms. Great preachers like Jeremiah had that problem. Great song leaders like Asaph had that problem. Yes, God is good for Israel, but my feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I look at them, I mean, not only the same thing happens to the wicked as it would happen to innocent, I mean, it's even worse when you are seeing that good things happen to the wicked and bad things happen to the good guy. That's a complication of faith for the faithful. And you look at life, and it seems that's what's happening. At least Asaph himself had come to grip with it when he said, until I enter the house of the Lord, and somehow the Lord gives him an understanding and spoke to him, and he said, then I saw the end of the wicked. And I can tell you, brethren, even if you see the end of the wicked, unless you yourself are no longer treating yourself, it still doesn't help. Because it just put the wicked and you on the same plane. That's a complication of faith. And there is not one of you who would tell me that either you have experienced something like that or you have seen someone experience of that. You scratch your head and you say, man, this guy is even more righteous than I am. I have said that sometimes. I look at someone else, and I said, man, that's such a righteous man. I mean, I wish I could be as faithful. And my heart is trembling. I said, Lord, I mean, man, if you do that to him, what should await me? That's a complication. And here's the third one. It is a complication of the faith of the faithful when the stench of sin appears
to bring chastisement more severe than the scope of the related transgression. He's a child who did something minimal, and then you just shoot the child. I mean, you see what I mean? I'm speaking hyperbole to you. And someone is going to read for us chapter 7, verse 20.
I have sinned, and what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself?
So it seems that all these are questions. When he said, have I sinned? Or even if I had sinned, what is it that I have done that is so bad for you to just target me that way? I mean, you decided that all your attention is going to be, I'm going to crush Job. What sin have I committed that will deserve such extent of a punishment? I mean, that's a tough thing for someone who has good relationship with God, because when you hear the psalmist said, you have not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I mean, that is the way God is. If anything, he gives us less than we deserve. The Bible says this, it has a name for it. It's called mercy. And here's a guy whom God would look at, man, you have a good track record. I mean, along in my way of doing mercy, if there is anybody that I should show mercy toward you, it should be you, Job. And Job is saying, I mean, even your way of acting, you've set it aside when it comes to me. What is it that will deserve so much? And I have had that time. I remember a time in Haiti. In fact, to the extent that there was a colleague of mine, it was one thing after the other. And the colleague, I mean, he said it. It was so painful when he said it. It was just joking with things that were very serious. It seems that you have a curse on you, eh? My wife can remember that. I remember. I mean, it was one thing after the other. You know, I remember that evening. We were in bed and we were praying, and I can remember vividly. I said, God, can you at least do some little thing to show me that you still want me to serve you? It seems that you asked me to serve you, and you are just opposed to me and say, come serve me. Bam, bam, bam. I mean, one little thing. And it does happen this way. What blemish could bring such a severe destruction? Especially when this guy, I mean, it has to be some small thing, because he searched, he checked God's word, detractors, and all. He checked, he couldn't find anything that would be unforgiven or uncovered. It's something unknown, and what is it that I don't know that could bring so much? That's a complication for the faith of the faithful. And here's the fourth one. It is a complication for the faith of the faithful when the stench of sin seems to prevent forgiveness despite repentance. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7.
And why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be.
Okay. So, okay. Let's pass it that I sin. I mean, generally when this comes to my conscience, what I do is that I repent. So, why is it that repentance is not working this time? Why don't you just forgive? And we get done with this, even though I don't even know what it is. Because you are pursuing me diligently, and if you go and crush me, you are not going to find me to have any relationship with you or to exercise mercy or anything like that. So What would you gain from that? You who do not wish that the sinner would perish, but that all will come to repentance. How come it's not working for me? Now, when you look at this, even though maybe you have experienced some of that complication at your level, it's only when you are truly, truly righteous that you understand the misery of something like this. No one will ever understand the pain and stress of God telling God, why have you forsaken me? Every time that I read that statement, I'm trying to definitely, I walk back, I recoil. I feel that I'm trying to enter in places where even angels will fail to tip in. And if you don't have, if you are not a faithful, all those things that I'm saying makes no sense to you. And if you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and you trust Him and obey, I'm telling you, it's misery. You are in this situation, and you say exactly what Paul said. I will this. I have always experienced it. But it seems to me that the whole formula of my relationship with God doesn't work. And he says, how wretched man that I am. How miserable. Thank God we know the end of the story. But it might be that's the stage of you are in your story. That it appears that God does not at all make sense. Let me tell you, when everything was going right, did that make sense to you? Does God ever make sense? If you are relying on reason, on logic, on connecting things in order to gauge faith and faithfulness, it's always going to be miserable. It happens often in the life of the believer where faith and reason clash. And I can tell you, whenever that happens, it's not reason that suffers, it's faith. So I'll tell you, those complications, they do exist. And there is nothing, I mean, they have always been, from the beginning of the world, in relationship with God, people were involved with God, and they have a certain level of aspiration and expectations, and everything has always going well, and then suddenly it went berserk. It is just weird, and it's out of whack, and all the formulas don't seem to work anymore, and other people are giving opinions. They come from afar. They stay silent before you. They shake their heads, and then they start everybody has a diagnosis, and the whole diagnosis is that you are really bad. But what I'll tell you at this point is what we did last week. When those complications come, do the assessment and have a sound biblical conception.
Check indeed whether you are innocent. If there is sin, confess. Second, you have to put in your cabeza that God is sovereign. He has the discretion, okay? You see the word I use? Discretion to do whatever he wants with you, in you, through you. And has that confidence that he is not mean. God is not mean. Today, you know, I am going to make it really miserable for Hans Bernard. I don't care. No! He's not mean, even when things don't make sense. And you still have to maintain that conception, even if things were going to be worse than they are right now, you are not going anywhere. Even he will slay you, I am not going to stop.
So if you are at that stage, brother, sister, I wish I could say I feel your pain. There is nobody who has been in your situation who is the same. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can understand your pain. I can sympathize, but I really cannot empathize because I have not experienced and you have not experienced what I have. But I will tell you, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. He's gracious. He's loving. He knows what he's doing. He knows the extent of your strength. Don't give up. Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed a loving Father, and you have never promised to explain to us everything that's going on and give all the answers to all of our questions. In fact, even at the end of the book of Job, you never really explain. You only pointed Job to the very thing that Job already knew, but was affirmed to him that, hey, you are sovereign, you have omnipotence, you can do whatever you want, and you do it wisely. And if anything, this dear brother confess his ignorance to you. And I pray, Father, that our brothers and sisters, I don't know what they are going through, because not every one of us has the same endurance and dynamics and experience. But there are some who are going through some tough times. There are some who are going to where their situation is very complicated. I love them. I wish I could just untangle things. But I pray, Father, that you will embrace them. Give them wisdom far beyond their years. Give them strength. Sustain them. And if it be your will, that cup will pass away far from them, that they should not drink it. May it be. But give them the spiritual fortitude that it will be your will that is done, not theirs. Carry them in your embrace. Speak to them as you have never spoken to them before. Sustain them.
show them your love. And help them as Satan is going to do anything to use that as a mere way to make them bring a bad reflection upon Christ. Make the most out of that testimony. Make it really wonderful for the sake of the Lord. I pray, Lord, for every one of those in my sheepfold, the flock you have given me to watch over. I pray, Father, that you will show and manifest your love toward them in trials and in triumph. I don't ask you to remove the trials, but I ask you to give them the sustenance and endurance that they will go through it triumphantly and manifest your honor and glory. I hate pain. I have never desired suffering. I just hate it. I fear that I would be at odds on you, and that's what you would bring upon me. I have experienced and tasted your chastisement. I don't want it. I don't want it for me. I don't want it for my wife. I don't want it for my children. I don't want it for my deacons. I don't want it for the little ones who are being nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I don't want it for those who seem to not really care about being completely surrendered to Christ. I definitely don't want it for some who have been feeling it for a long time and do not seem to see an end in sight. Lord, you do know what you are doing, but you also know that sometimes we feel so miserable in the conflict of faith for the faithful. And I pray that your grace and loving kindness will never stop, and that your honor and glory will indeed be manifest. In Jesus Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. God loves you.